Well, welcome again, Bible Basics, Chapter 2. We're going to talk now about God's Spirit. Now, when we come to think about the Spirit of God, we're straight away up against a problem of language, because the word Spirit in English and also in Hebrew and in Greek, the languages in which the Bible were written, is very elastic. It's got all kinds of meaning. But the essential idea of Spirit, Hebrew word Ruach, is really breath, the breathing of God. Now, very often in the Bible, the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit is effectively God's power in action. Just a few Bible verses to back that up. Luke 1 verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," the angel talking to Mary, "and the power of the highest shall overshadow you." So, the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary is parallel with the power of the highest, that is God. And just in passing, note that God is called the highest. And the Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. I mention that because there is the, in my opinion, false idea that there is a trinity of the Godhead in which the Holy Spirit is a person that is equal to God. That does not seem to me to be borne out at all by that kind of language, that the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is the power of the highest. That is the power of God. Romans 15, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit of God. The gospel came to you, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1, in power and in the Holy Spirit. So many times you can see parallels between the Holy Spirit and power. But my point is that we would be wrong to think that the Holy Spirit is simply no more than, if you like, the naked power of God. You just read there, Romans 15, verse 19, the power of the Spirit of God. So, what's going on here? Holy Spirit is the power of God, and yet it also means essentially the breathing, the breath of God. Now, when we act, we think first on some level, and then act. We feel hungry, we see, let's say, a banana going spare there on the kitchen bench, and we put forth our hand and we take it and we peel it, I assume, and we eat it. So then, action is connected with thinking, and particularly is this brought out in the Bible, that our thoughts are so important and control of our thinking is so important because it leads to action. And this is the same with God. He says in Isaiah 14, 24, "As I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." In other words, God has a plan and purpose, and that then goes into action. Clearest example, maybe, is in creation. Genesis 1, right at the beginning, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light." Job 26, "By God's Spirit he created the heavens. His hand formed the constellations of the stars." His hand, his spirit, his word, his thought, his intention, it's all somehow related. You probably know that the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, are kind of parallel accounts of the same actions, the same history. And in Matthew 12, 28, we read about the finger of God. And then in the parallel account in Luke 11, 20, Jesus talks about the Spirit of God. So the finger of God, the hand of God, the Spirit of God, the action of God are all somehow connected. Psalm 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made," you know, God said and it was done, "and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." The breathing of God, the word of God, the finger of God, the hand of God. So what does this mean? It means that when God acts in our lives, in the creation of the world, in anything, he does it by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, but his Spirit is a reflection of him, his action, his thinking, his intention, his word, his finger, his hand, as it were. And so the whole of creation is actually actively kept going by God's breathing. Job realized that in the middle of depression. He came to realize, Job 34 verse 14, if God were to gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. The skies had come caving in around us. Everything would just cease because it is maintained by God's Spirit. And there's a practical point there straight away, that as we said in the first talk, man is not alone. You are not alone. I am not alone. Absolutely all around us, that is the passionate breathing of God. It is not that God wound up this planet and left it tick-tocking on clockwork and sort of went someplace else. And we'll open the books on Judgment Day and see like how we kind of got on. No, everything is kept going by God's conscious input. That does not mean there are not patterns, of course, to God's activity, and it does not mean that God does not work through process. But Jesus talks about how God makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, how not even a cheap bird falls out of the air without God knowing. God is very active. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You could argue, yeah, that's just a water cycle. Yes, it is a water cycle, but God in some form has a conscious input. And that's why Paul could say, God is not far from every one of us. That all around us, in the air that we breathe, absolutely everywhere, God is. And this is why God can have a specific location, a personal existence in heaven, and yet be present everywhere by his Spirit. David's quite blown away by this in Psalm 139. Suggested to you last time that you read that. Don't know if you had time, but anyway, Psalm 139, verse 2, David says, you know my sitting down and standing up. You know that I'm standing up and maybe you're sitting down. You understand my thought afar off. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me. I'll repeat that again. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? God's Spirit is his presence. This is why all around us is this power of God, this Spirit of God, this breathing of God that is his presence. This is how he is everywhere present. And it's that same Spirit that keeps us alive. You remember in Genesis chapter 2, God made man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth, and there he was lying there, a dead body, and God breathed into his nose the breath or the Spirit of life. And so God is called the God of the spirits of all flesh. That we are all existing because of God's breathing, his Spirit, his power. Now, I pointed out that the Spirit of God is connected with his thinking, his word. It reflects him. When he acts, his actions reveal his prior thinking, his heart, his soul for us. And when we come to the Bible, we encounter the statement in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that the Bible is written by the inspiration of God, by the in-breathing. That is the idea of the word inspiration, by the in-breathing of God. So then, in the Bible, in that book, as we now have it in this form in our generation, in that book, which is, if you like, flattened wood pulp, with black print on white paper, there you have something that is not just a book. As we're reading those words, as we're encountering them in life, we are actually hearing the breathing of God. But this is his revelation to us. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, Psalm 33 verse 6. That God who could speak and create matter. I mean, I'm apologies to Einstein and all the science guys, but God created matter. That's our point of the Genesis record. God created, ultimately. The ultimate source was in God. The God who can do that by his word is the God that is speaking to us in the Bible by the same Spirit, by the same Word. Now, as I say, we're up against something that's almost too wonderful to believe, that in a book, in black print on white paper, in Hebrew letters written on old parchment years ago, Greek ciphers written on parchment, 2,000 years ago or whatever, we are encountering the actual teaching of God, the actual speaking of God to us. And so Paul says in the passage we just referred to, 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, Paul says to Timothy, "From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration, by inbreathing of God, and is therefore," he says, "the source for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, so that the man of God may be complete." So, in our search for God, as you know, you look at a beautiful sunset and you think, just for that split second, you know, there's something beyond this secular human existence. Where do you turn? You can't turn within to some inner light that's inside us. That doesn't give any answers. You can't keep on looking at nature and expecting nature to somehow start talking to you. There's a steely silence sometimes of the skies. We feel God there. We sense all this. But quite frankly, modern man, his reaction basically is to pull out his cell phone and snap a picture of the sunset and send it to his girlfriend or something, and then go on with the business of life. The difference for us is the Bible. That God's Word is His explanation of that whole sense of mystery and wonder which there is in this world if we're willing to open our eyes and see it. Now, how then does this spirit, process of in-breathing, inspiration work? How did it work out with these men who wrote the Bible? 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. Peter says, "We have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you do well to pay attention to them. Above all," notice that, "above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Notice how he says, above all, you must understand that the Scriptures did not come from the prophet's own interpretation, that it was not just Isaiah sitting down writing his ideas. These men were, as he says, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That Greek word that's translated carried along is also used about a ship being driven by the wind. So then, God chose these men to write his word. And it's a theme of a number of the Bible writers that they actually wrote against their own will. Jeremiah, for example, kind of went on strike in Jeremiah 20, and he says, "I don't want to keep on being a prophet of God because I'm in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with holding back." He had no option but to tell forth the word of God that was in him. So many of the Bible writers went through these experiences. Moses, Ezekiel, Jonah, Balaam, actually. Well, he wasn't a Bible writer, but he spoke the words of God, and he didn't want to, but he sort of had to. As Amos said in chapter 3, verse 8, "The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy," or prophesy in that sense means to speak forth, to tell something forth. 1 Peter 1, 9 to 12, Peter makes the point that the Bible writers didn't all understand what they were writing, but he said it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things that they wrote. So they were not writing of their own understanding. They were writing God's word. And that's why when the New Testament, for example, talks about the writings of the Old Testament, it emphasizes very strongly that the words we're reading there were not just the words of the men who wrote them, but that those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:25, God, by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, said. God, by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, said this. So yes, it was David's mouth, if you like, saying it, but it was also by the Holy Spirit. Acts 28, verse 25, Paul says, well did the Holy Spirit speak by Isaiah. The Holy Spirit spoke by Isaiah. Very often Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, and he says, it was written through the prophets. Matthew 2, verse 5 is an example. God spoke through the prophets, not them purely giving their interpretation or their idea, but God spoke through them. Again, Acts 1:16, the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. So then, when we come to God's word, this word has been written by the Spirit of God. The words, Zechariah 7:12, which the Lord of hosts has sent in his Spirit by the prophets, or through the prophets. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are Spirit. God's Spirit. Proverbs 1:23, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. So it's almost too wonderful to take on board that out of the, let's say, millions of books which there are, and these days the billions, trillions maybe of words that are there on the internet for us to read, the trillions of words that human beings encounter in the course of their lives, here in the Bible, we have, yes, we have words, but words of an altogether different order. That this is God speaking to us. This is a unique achievement. Now, of course, God wanted to communicate with us, and he has chosen to do it in his word. He has done it in his Son, who was that word made flesh, John says. Now, this attitude to the Bible means that we will not come to it in any cold, detached, academic, theological kind of way. And we also will not use the Bible, as unfortunately some people do within the Christian movement, take a few verses from here and there and just plaster them around the place and use them to justify any amount of their feelings and their intentions and their ideas. The Word of God, Paul told the Thessalonians, dynamically works in you that believe. So, the Bible dynamically works in the life of the believer. And so that is why we keep on about read the Bible, get back to the Bible. There can be no other ultimate authority. And yet I observe that in many religions, churches, whatever, there is, yes, a sort of acceptance of the Bible plus something else. Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, there's a Bible. But there's also the Watchtower. And you can't be a Jehovah's Witness and not accept what the Watchtower trots out from Brooklyn. Same with the Mormons. Yeah, there's the Bible. Plus there's the Book of Mormon. Roman Catholics. Yes, there's the Bible. Plus there's the Pope. And it's almost as if we can't really believe the wonder of the fact that God's word in the Bible is in fact God's word. We want some other crutch, it seems, for our belief. Now, if the Bible is, as it says, the word of God, this has massive implications. David says, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. If this is so, what we said about the Bible, we're going to have our head in one form or another stuck in the Bible as much as we can. because we're hearing the communication of our Creator. Exodus 20, Moses says to Israel, God says to Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Therefore, you shall not make any idols. The wonder of the fact that God had spoken his words directly to Israel. Quit your idols. Don't bother looking for anything else. Here it is. And so the word of God, because it is written by the Spirit of God, and because God's Spirit is active and breathing to us, this is a living word. When Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans 9 and 10, he says things like, Isaiah is very bold, or Isaiah cries concerning Israel. He could feel the appeal. Abel, who died, we're told, although he's dead, he is yet spoken of. Spoken of in what sense? Spoken of in the record that's in the Bible. I am the God of Abraham, God had said in the Old Testament. And Jesus quotes that, Matthew 22, verse 31, and says, this was spoken unto you by God. This was spoken unto you by God. When God said, written back there on the old parchments, I am the God of Abraham, Jesus says, that was God talking to you guys. Now, I once knew a man, very talented guy, Harry Whittaker, and he wrote a lot of great stuff about the Bible. And one of the things he wrote in one of his books about how to study the Bible was the idea of what Harry called playing Bible television. And his idea was that the Bible is written in such a way that you can actually see the whole thing happening in front of your eyes and get sort of aligned with it, get into it, be part of the story. And maybe one of the greatest examples of that is what the Bible says about the passing of Israel through the Red Sea, the Exodus through the Red Sea. You know, when the waters open and they pass through. So many times in the Psalms and later on in the Prophets, that incident is referred to and it's described as ongoing for us. In Psalm 114, it speaks as if the Red Sea is even now fleeing backwards to make a parting for us as God's people to come out of Egypt and pass through it and quit this worldly life. Deuteronomy 11 verse 4, the Lord has destroyed the Egyptians unto this day. It's all so real and it's going on right in front of us. Now, therefore, when we encounter the Bible, if we accept that it is, as it claims, to be the Word of God, this breathed, in-breathed Word of God, we can be passive to it. We take it for real. The Bible says do this, we do it. And a great example of that is baptism. It's clearly recorded in the Bible that we should be baptized by dipping in water into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so we read that, we understand that, and we go and get ourselves wet. And we, you know, physically do something. If you're into the Russian classics, Lev Tolstoy, A Confession, is the title of his book, and he describes how he encountered the Lord's teaching to a rich man, and Tolstoy was a rich man, sell what you have and give to the poor, and how he looked at that verse, how he struggled with that passage, and said, well, this is what it's saying to the rich, and how he sold his estates and his wealth and gave it to the serfs and the poor people that were living on his land. It's a great little read. And the same goes for you and I. That reading the Bible is not a painless experience. It's not just the way that we read a novel. Here we are actively two-way encountering God. That we are meeting him and he is meeting us. And we are in dialogue with God. Now, I know, as I say, it's so difficult when there's, you know, 50,000 at least new books appearing every year. And we're bombarded with words, especially in this sort of internet generation. And we kind of don't take words seriously, particularly written words, because we're just encountering so many of them. in text messages and emails, all the rest of it, we had enough of words. And so when we encounter God's word in the form it is in the Bible, we've got to just stop ourselves and make sure that we are actually seriously taking the Bible as a totally different form of words than any other form of words that we encounter. Now, it's been worked out that roughly after at least 17 seconds of us listening to somebody else, we start subconsciously to interject our own ideas. In other words, we don't listen to people uncritically. I think our generation more than any other. We are not uncritical hearers. So it's been worked out. I don't know how they exactly do that, but anyway, in one study, let's say, it's been worked out that every 17 seconds, at least, when we're sitting there listening, we hit back. We make some kind of objection. Deep in our psychology. Now, when we're encountering God's word, you know, we're told to come as children. And it's so difficult, I know, to read those words with that purely open and impressionable mind. It's very difficult, but that is the challenge of Bible reading. And that, of course, is the huge power of God's word. So we've talked about the Spirit of God, how it is his breathing, his character, his personality, his breath, his word, his finger, his action, and how it's revealed by his activity through the Holy Spirit. And the word holy, in one sense, can mean set aside for a specific kind of purpose. And so, in the first century, God gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit to people. For example, to do miracles, to speak in tongues or foreign languages. And this is an area, and I believe me, I don't like knocking other churches or other ideas or whatever, but this is an area where there's really a lot of misunderstanding out there. Quite often in the Bible, we encounter the idea of men and women being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's take Samson, Judges 14. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he goes and kills a lion. Then he has to kill 30 men. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he goes and kills 30 men. He's tied up with cords. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, he breaks them apart. So this is what you could call Holy Spirit. God's power given to a man to achieve a specific aim. It's not that they possessed the powers to do miracles and all that 24/7 to do just what they liked. They were filled with that Spirit to do specific things. They did them, and then they had to be filled again. And you see that quite clearly when you read through, let's say, the record of Acts about Peter and Paul. Take Acts chapter 4, we read about Peter. He was filled with the Holy Spirit to convict and answer the people that were accusing him. Then he's put in prison, and then he's released from prison, and then Acts 4:31, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, again, to speak the word of God with boldness. And earlier, actually, in Acts chapter 2, he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit to speak in other languages on the day of Pentecost. So at least three times within a very short period of time, days it seems, he was filled three times with the Holy Spirit. So if you take the analogy of filling a glass with water, well, you fill it. But in Peter's case, it didn't stay full. He was filled, did his thing, came out and poured it out, was filled again, used it, was filled again, used it. The same with Paul. You can trace through that idea of being filled with the Holy Spirit at specific times to do specific things. And this was particularly required in the first century. Because don't forget, there was no there was no Bible, no New Testament in existence. These men were standing up in marketplaces and the like saying, Well, believe in this Jewish guy called Jesus. He was the Son of God. He died and resurrected, and he's now up in heaven, and he's going to come back to earth and set up God's kingdom here on the earth. Now, it was very difficult for people to just believe that. And so they were given the powers of doing miracles in order to confirm their preaching of the gospel. Jesus had said, when he sent them out in Mark 16, to go and preach the gospel into all the world, he had said that they would do these miracles, and we're told that the Holy Spirit confirmed their preaching with signs or with miracles. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4 that when Jesus ascended up to heaven, he gave the gifts of the Spirit unto men for the development or the perfecting, the completion of the saints, for the work of the preaching ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so he can tell the Thessalonians, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the assurance of the Holy Spirit. So then, those Holy Spirit gifts were there to assure people. Now, that's why they could do these miracles, etc., and as it were, to back up their verbal preaching of the gospel. And so, for example, they were given the gift of healing. But I'd like to make the observation that the healings which they did were without any doubt over them whatsoever. For example, in Acts 3, there's a lame beggar who used to sit each morning at the gate of the temple. A familiar sight, everybody knew him, and Peter could whack, make him stand up. Cure him permanently. And these miracles were not at all sort of questionable. We're told in Acts 4 verse 16 that even the enemies of Christianity said that a notable miracle has been done is obvious to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So there's no question about it. It's like when Jesus did miracles. They said, Mark 2 verse 12, people were amazed and said, we never saw anything like this. Now, I am not unwilling to believe that people can do miracles today. I'm not such hard-bitten cynic. But my point is, okay, if you're telling me you have the Holy Spirit gifts to do miracles like they did in the first century, well, excuse me, but let me see a miracle. And simply, the raising of the dead is not happening. People with limbs cut off are not getting limbs back. Even people like myself who are not unbelievers, who are not cynics, I can't say like the unbelievers did in the first century in Acts 4:16, well, this is a notable miracle and we cannot deny it. Not at all. I'm afraid I can't say that. No one can say that. Now, let me get it clear. I'm not saying that God does not hear prayer. God does hear prayer, and I can tell you, you know, could go on for hours and hours telling you things that God did for me in response to prayer, and even not in response to prayer at times, that were absolute miracles, that defied all laws of physics and laws of the laws that govern our normal human life here on earth. But that's God's hand in response to prayer. That is different to me saying, I got a Holy Spirit, zap. You who dead, you who've just died, you're going to come back from the grave. You who've got no legs, there you go. I'll say you have legs. No, that's what's not going on. And yet it went on in the first century, as I said, to back up the preaching of the gospel. And there are indications that God did not intend those gifts to be around forever. But you can tell that really by the whole nature of them. I mean, for example, the gift of prophecy, they didn't have a New Testament. And so individuals were given the gift of speaking forth God's word. For example, they predicted that there would be a famine in Judea, and so they took up a collection to just stave off the effects of that famine upon the people there in Judea. That sort of thing isn't happening. Speaking in tongues, I think, is the clearest example. That when a bunch of fishermen and their hangers-on were told to leave Galilee and go all over the Roman world preaching the gospel, the first obvious question is, well, I was never any good at languages at school, you know? I can do that. Why? I speak what? Hebrew, Aramaic? That's about it. Maybe a bit of Latin, a bit of Greek, possibly. But how can we go into all the world and preach the gospel? Well, they were given the gift of tongues. You see that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where Peter and those guys stood up and started preaching, and everyone was amazed. And they said, and there's a whole list of the people who were there from all the different nations, they said, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How do we hear every man in our own tongue or language wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, etc. We hear them speak in our tongues, in our languages. And they were all amazed. Now, that is not the same as what I would call, respectfully, mumbo-jumbo, ecstatic utterances. That's not the same. This is speaking in defined languages that were understood and completely understood by native speakers of those languages. Now, that's not going on today. It's really not going on today. It's as clear as that. Someone who does not know, for example, Russian, Latvian, French, German, whatever you want, cannot suddenly start speaking fluently in those languages. And yet that was the whole point of the gifts in the first century. It was a specific thing for a specific time. Just as in the Old Testament, there have been the same idea of specific things at specific times. We gave the example of Samson. But when they were building the tabernacle, it was the same. The tent that Israel lived in, worshipped God in the wilderness. There's a guy called Bezalel, Exodus 31. He was filled with the Spirit of God to give him wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship to work in gold and cutting of stones, etc., to make the things required for the tabernacle. They were filled with the Spirit of wisdom so that they could make Aaron's priestly garments in Exodus 28. So then it was specific things at specific times. And my suggestion is that those miracles that were done in the first century, the speaking in foreign languages, etc., that all these things were done in order to get the early church established. And then there was no need for the gifts. And also, once the New Testament was completed, the Word of God was there in its written form. There's another reason why I suggest that the Holy Spirit comes in those miraculous gift terms cannot be possessed today. And it is that we're told in Hebrews 6, verse 4, that those gifts were the powers of the age to come. In other words, in the kingdom of God, we will be able to do all those things. In Joel chapter 2, there's a prophecy about how at the time of the Lord's coming and the day of the Lord, all these miraculous gifts will be poured out. And yes, it was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost in a very limited way. But the main fulfillment is to come when Jesus comes back. Now, that means that immediately before his coming, and we hope that that's our generation, they will not be possessed because they will be poured out when he comes back. Now, there are two passages which seem to imply that it was God's intention to withdraw those gifts. One of them is 1 Corinthians 13 from 8 to 10, where Paul says, the gift of prophecies, they shall fail. If there's tongues, languages, they shall cease. If there's the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. Because we know partially, and we prophesy partially, but when that which is perfect, or that which is complete, is come, then that which is partial shall be done away. So then they were getting a revelation about this, that, or the other, by the gift of prophecy, and yet Paul is saying that the time is coming when that won't be necessary, because the complete revelation of God will be there. And I think he's probably referring to the completion of the New Testament scriptures and the completion, that is, of the entire Bible. You've got the same idea in Ephesians 4. When Jesus ascended up on high, that's to heaven, he gave the Spirit gifts unto men for the building up of the body of Christ, etc., until we all come unto the unity of the faith, that is, to the one faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a complete man, when we will no more be children, tossed to and fro, and thrown about with every wind of doctrine. There they were in the first century with no New Testament. Most people were illiterate. Whom should they believe? One guy stands up and says this, other guy stands up and says that. And there was no New Testament. There was no definitive explanation of the gospel events, Paul's expositions, Peter and the apostles, etc. But once that was completed, there was then the knowledge of the one faith, what he calls the unity of the faith. That's why he says all these gifts will be given until a certain point, until. Now, we can't say that that until is talking about until Jesus comes back, because we've just seen from Hebrews and from Joel that when Jesus comes back, these miraculous gifts will be poured out again. So he can't be saying, he can't mean in Ephesians 4 that these gifts will be given until Jesus comes back. No, it's talking about something else. They will be given until a point of maturity was reached in the early church, until something was completed, and until the knowledge of God had been completed. And that completion, I suggest, is in the completed Bible. That's why, you know, Revelation ends with that warning that nobody should add any more to the words of God, because now it's been finished. That's why, as far as I'm concerned, there is no other book apart from the Bible that is God's word speaking to us. So then those gifts are withdrawn, and I recognize that there are some who very sincerely will disagree with me, and that's fine. All I can say is, if we have the gifts that were there in the first century, the things that are done with them should be of a similar magnitude and nature to what was done in the first century. Don't forget, Jesus said about the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, that greater works than what he has done, he says, you will do when you've got the Comforter. Well, I'm sorry, but I do not see greater works than what the Lord Jesus Christ did being performed by anyone bearing the name of Jesus today. I do not see the dead raised. I do not see the completely handicapped being given new limbs. It's not happening. It simply is not happening. So is anyone possessing this sort of miraculous Holy Spirit power that they had in the first century? Well, no. Because Jesus said, if you do, greater works than these that I have done shall you do. Now, the upshot of all this is that we are not to be running around looking for physical advancement, blessing, etc. in this life. We are called to pick up a cross. And I know in this particular talk I might have come over somewhat negative about other branches of Christianity, other beliefs, etc. But I think it's important to get these things clear, because right here in this hall, many people have come to our church here in Riga having formerly been associated with Pentecostals, having formerly been associated with the prosperity gospel, etc. People who have earnestly and genuinely sought for God in their life and have thought that, well, God will give me what I want materially, the prosperity gospel. And I'm sorry, but the whole basic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ is quite opposite, that he inverted and turned on their head all human values. The idea, for example, that we will get rich out of God in this life. No, we are called to give. We are called to pick up a cross and follow Jesus. We are called to die so that we might live. We are called to do that which is humanly foolish in the eyes of this world, so that in the world to come, when Jesus comes back, we might have blessing. And so many people, as I say, have come here into this hall and been terribly, terribly disappointed and disillusioned by having been kidded all the time, you're going to get rich, just keep on giving your tithe, just a bit more, and then your number's going to come up and you're going to be fine. and you're going to, you know, you're going to get rich, you're going to get wealthy, you're going to this, that, the other. And it doesn't happen. And it seems to me missing a point, but it's maybe sincerely missed, because people have looked at the New Testament and have seen miracles recorded there, etc., and thought, wow, well, we can do that. That's what they did. But as I said earlier, it comes back to our careful reading of the Bible. I don't mean the sort of academic careful attention. I mean from the heart, reading daily the whole counsel of God, putting the whole picture together, joining the dots, and then you see, yeah, specific things at specific times. Now we're living by faith. Now we have the completed Bible, and this is God speaking to us. And that is why we're going to go on in our studies. I hope you'll continue with us. And next time, God willing, we're going to look at the promises that God has made. We've been a little bit negative this time, but next time, God willing, we're going to get right into the promises that God has made, which are indeed the very basis for the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is preached in the New Testament. We're going to see how this living word speaks to us, and that really God is urging upon us the wonder of the fact that we will